travel through Scripture that has really been our travel back. Travel back to Eden. And what it really meant, what it looked like, or what it should look like now to walk with God. I still love that, and I belabored this point probably a bit too much with y'all, but I'll keep going. Just that realization that really what made Eden paradise was not the garden. It wasn't the lack of weeds. It wasn't the lack of predators. It wasn't the lack of real danger. What made Eden paradise wasn't even great weather. It was the fact that Adam and Eve knew God face to face. And they knew each other completely. There were no barriers between Adam and Eve as individuals. There was nothing stuck between them. There were no barriers between them and their creator. And that is actually the relationship that we are all made for. We're made for that relationship with the creator. We're actually made for that relationship with one another as well. But sin gets in the way. And so, of course, as seems like as quickly as it happened, it ended. And God made it clear that, hey, this is something that we as humanity broke that only he could fix and he would. So the fun of this is that we took our trip through the Old Testament and learned from some examples. As we step into the new, we've finally gotten to see, okay, Jesus comes, he dies, and at the cross he opens the way back into that intimate relationship with our creator that we were made for. And so a lot of it from there on out has been kind of, okay, what does that look like then? What does it look like here and now, recognizing that that first of all, this concept of eternal life that we have in the church and as Christians is actually, in a New Testament sense, a concept of life that starts now and lasts into eternity that is already right now being made fit for the presence of God. Life as unto the ages. Life lived with God, really. And so while it's not a Father's Day sermon, perhaps in some ways it will be one a father could be proud of, because we're going to talk about investing well. Learning to invest as we go into 1 Thessalonians this morning. And of course, the letters of the Thessalonians are not necessarily known for, are not first gone to for practical advice, although I think they should be. We think of Thessalonians, I think, especially if you're in Christian scholarly circles or really even church circles at all, you hear Thessalonians, a lot of people think, oh yeah, end time stuff. Because there's some of that in there. 1 Thessalonians has some, 2 Thessalonians has some more. It was a worry in the church in Thessalonica that Paul is trying to address. He says, okay, guys, you guys are way too worried about this. You're a little too hung up on this. Let me give you some basic stuff so you won't worry about it so much. But that is in there almost as kind of just a Paul sort of settling the church down. It's not even, I think, necessarily the most important stuff, except that he reminds us that our hope is there. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus is coming back. But there's a whole lot more in those, and the passage we'll look at this morning is one of them at the end of 1 Thessalonians. As we learn to invest well in this walk with God and realize the dividends, starting to realize the dividends of walking with God, that one of the things that Paul says in another letter he says some have perverted the gospel thinking it a source of earthly gain. And what he's referencing there is that there are those who have said, hey, here's a new teaching. I can use this to my advantage and get people to pay me to hear it, and I can make my fortune teaching this stuff, which was, I mean, pretty understandable in Paul's day. I mean, that was a thing. That was a part of the culture, was if you taught something, and especially if it was a new thing, and people came to hear you, they were expected to pay you. And you could make a living doing it. And this is actually, Paul found himself in this situation several times where he had to actively refuse the money so that he could kind of demonstrate, hey, the information I have for you right now, this truth that I have for you, is not something about peddling or selling, but it's bigger than that. And so he acknowledges that some have kind of taken the truths of the gospel and they're teaching them in that way and they've made money off them. But the second part of that verse is he says, well, actually it is a means of great gain. Talking about the gospel. He says, well, of course the gospel pays dividends. It just doesn't pay monetary dividends. it pays all kinds of dividends and positive change and our life being renewed and being new creatures and learning what it really means to have this relationship with your creator. So of course there are dividends in the gospel. Of course there's great gain in the gospel. I will say this. Some of those dividends, at least on an earthly level, we will never realize unless we make certain investments into them. The best stock in the stock market is never going to pay you a dime unless you first put money into it. And there are truths, there are realities about following Jesus that are kind of the same way. Unless you actually invest some of yourself into these things, you will not realize the dividends they pay. Because you can, there's this way in which you can kind of come to Jesus and sort of half walk with him. And it's interesting because Scripture doesn't really allow for it. Scripture is kind of like, look, you walk with Jesus or you don't. But we have invented this manner of walking with Jesus, this manner of Christianity in the American church that really doesn't have a good biblical foundation. And I see these people and I meet these people and I can't say, hey, you don't know Jesus, because I talk to them and they seem like they had a real encounter with him. But they've kind of allowed the cares of the life to sort of like push Jesus into this corner box. And like, well, we kind of keep him here and that's our Jesus part of life and the rest is kind of ours to do with what we want. And I think the only place I see any reference to that in Scripture is when we start taking a look at some references to later days. And Paul talks about, when he's writing to Timothy, he says, they'll have a form of godliness denying its power. And that's really kind of the best allegory for it I can see. And what that looks like in the context of the passage we're going to read this morning are people who have said, okay, I kind of want to be associated with Jesus. I kind of want the base benefits of Jesus. Okay, when I was a teenager, we called them fire insurance Christians, right? It's you get out a hell free card, and that's good enough. That's all I want. Because if I actually live with Jesus, if I walk with him day in and day out, he's going to require me to make changes in my life that I'm uncomfortable with. And so they kind of like, okay, I'll take the base, the entry level ad supported subscription to Jesus, but I don't want the full package because that feels like it costs me too much. And what they're not realizing, the power they're denying, is that when you invest into what it really means to know and walk with God, there are dividends that are paid out in your life. And it's not a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel. It's not a, hey, if I pray it right, God's going to shower me with stuff and with money and with peace and prosperity. But it's a, hey, if I really invest in where God is taking me, he's going to make changes in my life that make me look more like him, that show me more of him. Help me walk with him more closely. Help me impact others in a better way. These are the means of great gain in the gospel and in walking with God. These are the investments that we make to realize those dividends. And so I want to take a little bit of a look at that this morning in 1 Thessalonians. So we'll go, if you've got a Bible, you can open that up and we'll go to chapter 5. If you don't, theoretically it'll be up on the screen there. Oh, is my technology's working? All right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we kind of pick up in the middle, and I will have to back up and talk some context here in a bit, but until then, we read this. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for what you inspired and what you preserved over the ages. We always know this is true. When there's a lot to question, when there are competing voices, we can always come back to this and know that this is true. That said, Father, I pray that you keep us from a place where we worship the inspired word and not the inspiring God. We look to you. Teach us through your word this morning. Grow us, change us, sharpen us, correct us, admonish us, rebuke us, encourage us. Do all of that through your word this morning, through what is true. Spirit of truth guides into all truth in Christ's name. So, looking in 1 Thessalonians here, we're going to talk about the investments we make, the dividends we gain from those investments, and kind of what those look like. We'll start with this. Number one, invest in one another. This is kind of Paul's first urging here as he draws towards the end of this letter. Now, this is the end of this letter. He's got, after the passage we just read, there are just a handful more verses, and he just kind of does some final greetings and closes it out. So this is kind of like as he got through, okay, I had to deal with this issue, and I had to deal with this issue, and I had to deal with that issue. This is the stuff that, having dealt with those issues, guys, I really want this to stick in your head. He says, okay, this, you know, I want to give you these things. And where he starts in there is investing in one another. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. In Paul's writing, especially in the New Testament, anytime, I'm going to skip forward a little bit here. There we go. In verse, you see it there at the end of verse 15. Anytime he starts talking about one another, and the Greek term is allelos, one another, Paul uses as a technical term. For him, that always means fellow believers. That always means those within the church. So he is dealing with, for the first moment here, especially in intra-church relationships and what those investments will look like. He starts with those who are called and respond to that call to fully invest in the growth of the church. And he says to the church, and this is why very rarely does a pastor preach this sermon to his own church. He lets the guest speaker preach this one. He starts and says, hey, there are those who have responded to a call to spend their life and their energy and their time and their emotional energy investing in y'all constantly. And that job, he says, sometimes gives them fits, and sometimes they instruct you, and sometimes actually that word instruction there can also be translated as admonish, and I think in the English Standard Version it is admonish, which is, by the way, not a fun job if you've ever had to do it, and I'm sure you have, because whether you have friends or whether you have kids or whether you even sometimes have have someone that's under your any level of leadership or partnership, that idea of admonishing comes up, because every now and then you have to correct somebody. You say, hey, you got to get in line. It's never a fun thing to do. And so Paul draws the attention of the Thessalonian church to these folks, and he says, I don't want you to take them for granted. I don't want you to get mad at them. I don't want you to get bitter against them because they have to come along sometimes and correct. I don't want you to take them for granted when they show up for you every time they can show up for you as they do this. And this is even like, this is really interesting when you consider that that the idea of how the church is structured and those in full-time ministry is still an idea that's kind of formulating in the early church at this point. Paul has referenced it here. He references it talking to Timothy and talking to Titus. There's some reference to it in Acts as he gathers with the Ephesian elders. He talks about overseers in a couple of places. Peter and John have reference to them as well in their letters. And there's this idea that, hey, there are going to be some that kind of rise to this position, not of authority or domineering, but one of a spiritual shepherding, guiding leadership. And that idea as a profession was still really nebulous and not really formed yet at this point. We're talking, what, like 50-something AD when Paul's writing this. But it was already kind of emerging in the church that, hey, there are those who are uniquely gifted. Paul says, as they invest in you, invest back in them. And he doesn't tell them, kowtow to them. He doesn't say, hey, do everything they want, treat them like emperors or presidents or kings. But rather understand that, that they are also human. They are fulfilling their call. And they're coming alongside. So you come alongside them in different ways. Then he goes on and he spreads out from them into really the body as a whole. Live in peace, he says, with one another. This is one of those statements that I wish was one that we read over in Scripture and just assumed, oh, well, of course. We didn't need to be reminded of that, Paul. Everybody knows that. But I find churches and Christians sometimes are the worst at living in peace with one another. I think because there are several reasons. The overarching spiritual one is the one I'll give you right now. Here's the thing. If the church gets so hung up on stuff that is not the mission of the church, then it's no longer effective in that mission. The mission of the church, the only real mission of the church, is to see to it that the kingdom of God grows because people hear the gospel and people come to know Jesus as their Savior. That people are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death to the kingdom of light and life. That is the whole mission of the church. And anything that can distract us from that makes us less effective in that. The enemy of our souls wants us as the church to be ineffective in that mission. And so he will do what it takes to plant problems so that we are distracted by what goes on internally in the church instead of dealing with the fact that, hey, there's a world that's dying going to hell out there. And so when Paul says live at peace, live in peace with one another, this does not come as a, well, of course, Paul, we're really good at that. But rather, if we're honest with ourselves as we read that through, we should go, oh, yeah, I should probably start there. Before I get too hung up on making sure everyone agrees with me, before I get too hung up on making sure everyone's toeing the line, maybe I should start with living in peace with one another. And again, when Paul talks peace, when really any of the biblical writers talk peace, they're mostly coming from a very Hebrew mindset. A couple of the authors are not, but even the ones who are not Hebrew are writing about people who are thinking in Hebrew concepts. You think of Luke, very much a Gentile, well, at least half Gentile, right? But still, when he writes of peace, you know, he's talking about Jesus talking about peace, or Paul talking about peace, or Peter talking about peace. And so that Hebrew concept of peace is shalom. And shalom has never been the, hey, there's no conflicts. Shalom has always been the, yes, there's difficulty and there's strife and there are problems and there are conflicts, but in the midst of those, we are centered in what God has for us, and in him, we have peace. We have peace in the midst of conflict. We have peace and wholeness. Wholeness is really the core meaning of it. We have wholeness in the midst of whatever's going on. And so when Paul says to the Thessalonian church, guys, live in peace with one another, he doesn't say, hey, take all the conflicts and wrap them up in a big ball and just shove them off to the side and pretend like they don't exist. What he says is, yeah, there are conflicts. You are people. You are humans, and you are still sinful. You've been redeemed, but you are still sometimes falling into sin. And when that happens, there are going to be conflicts and there's going to be strife. But still, live in the wholeness, the shalom that comes in Christ. The only way shalom happens within the church, it doesn't happen if we brush conflicts under the rug. It happens if we engage in love always. We stay focused on the mission of the church. And we learn how to forgive. That's how. Sometimes, are you going to be called on to change because you've done something wrong? Yes. You'll do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. But primarily, what we need to do is learn how to forgive and say, yes, I was wrong. I'm going to go ahead and forgive that wrong. And then the eyes go from focused inward on, we're fighting about this, that, or the other thing. I mean, you know, they're the classic ones, right? The style of the music and the color of the carpet and whether or not we eat or drink in the sanctuary. I mean, like, those are kind of the stereotypical ones. I think the better ones are usually the ones that stew between people, like, well, you know, once 6 years ago she said this thing that sounded like she didn't value me as a church member, and so I'm going to continue in this kind of off relationship with her, and we'll be all nice face to face, but the reality is I don't like her. And that's, and though, I mean, those conflicts happen all the time. You know, there's the, you know, he corrected me once when I said something that I thought was right, and I thought he was too harsh about it, so I'm not going to listen to his instruction anymore ever again. I don't think he has anything worthwhile to say. Those conflicts are things. And Paul's not saying they're not. He's saying, hey, it's time to let them go. It's time to do some forgiveness. It's time to live in shalom and wholeness, because if the church is whole, the church is better able to do its job, because a church who is not whole is not a functional body, and a functional body cannot be a healthy body that's working for the growth of the kingdom. And the first step in investing in one another is living in peace. Now he goes, this is interesting. Notice some words here. When he talks about appreciating or acknowledging or seeing those who labor among you, he says, we request of you. Understanding, Paul, is that he's one of them. Okay? So he says it in kind of gentle words, we request of you. He strengthens that terminology in verse 14. We urge you, brethren. We urge you. This is no longer a request. This is a, hey, you, this is really something you've got to double down on. We urge you to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. And he takes all these categories and says, yeah, I know. There are people in your body that make you nuts. They're the ones that you look at and like, they're never going to get it figured out. They're all over the place. They won't submit to clear teaching. Their lives are a hot mess. They don't seem to want to change. And to those, Paul says, admonish the unruly. Don't give up on them. Stay in there. Stay alongside them. Correct them. Teach them. Exhort them. Show them those places where what they're doing is harming mostly themselves. And be willing to do that with a heart that is loving and a heart that's coming from a place of peace and wanting to see wholeness in their lives. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. He says, the ones who are constantly on the verge of giving up. Constantly ready to throw in the towel. Whether they're ready to throw in the towel on their faith or on this task or that other task. Those who you know, sense the call of God, say, I really think God wants me to talk to this person. And they go and they try to talk to this person and it doesn't go very well. And at the first sign of resistance, they have this tendency to be like, oh, I guess never mind. Or, you know, I really want to step into this career field and I think God can use me to make a difference there. But we step in and we hit some resistance. They say, oh, well, maybe that door is actually closed. And Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Those who will run into trouble in their life and say, well, I guess God doesn't really care. And Paul says, they're there. It's real. It's a thing. They're still your brothers and they're still your sisters. And come alongside and encourage. It doesn't mean you have to, like, grab them by the scruff of the neck and shove them into things. But to come alongside and say, hey, actually, Jesus is still walking right alongside you. And I will walk alongside you too. And we'll go and we'll get into this together. And hey, yeah, you know, that first conversation didn't go very well. Let's pray about maybe another conversation, and maybe even I can join you in that conversation. And we can start talking to this person about Jesus. Or maybe, you know, you're trying to follow Jesus into this career path or into this mission field or into this or another thing. And you hit that first door and it seemed like it was closed in your face. Well, maybe there are ways to open that door, and let me come alongside you and help you find the ways to open that door. Every time you feel like you're starting to get back on your feet, your financial situation took a bad hit and you're starting to get back, and you take another hit. Well, let me help you find some tools to do that better. Encourage the faint-hearted. Because that's true for some of us all the time, and it's true for most of us at some point in our lives where we get to this point where I am just ready to quit on this. But if we invest in one another and we come alongside and we're willing to encourage that one when that moment comes, and then maybe somebody comes back and encourages us when that moment comes for us. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Whether they're weak in faith or weak in finances or weak in physical strength, whether they're weak in their emotional entanglements or whatever it is they're weak in, if it's a sin they constantly struggle with, Paul says, help the weak. Acknowledging that we are part of the body too. We get weak with things. And these are, in all of these categories, this is the thing, like all of these categories are the categories that left to our own devices, people, church, we will give up on these people. We will see the unruly and push them to the side and say, well, they're never going to clean up their act. Forget them. Leave them. Let them do their own thing. We'll see the faint heart and sometimes we'll react badly. This is one of the things I love that Scripture never it doesn't gloss over things. To me, it's one of the awesome marks of authenticity of Scripture is that mistakes get made by heroes of the faith, and instead of Scripture repainting them and reframing them and saying, oh, no, but it wasn't really that bad, it lays them out there, right? One of these moments for me is I have always, I could be wrong. But when I read the conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, so John Mark goes with them on their first missionary journey, and he abandons the task, right? He gets kind of worn down, and he abandons the task early on. And they go to start their second missionary journey, and you know, Paul and Barnabas say, hey, let's go visit these churches again. And Barnabas says, yeah, let me go grab John Mark. And Paul says, no, we're not taking him. I'm not taking him again. And the two of them get into kind of a major fight. And honestly, it is my opinion, but I'm willing to be wrong, that Paul was wrong there. He wasn't willing to give John Mark another shot. And I love that Scripture doesn't gloss over that. They're very clear that Paul was just not willing to do that. Paul later on will kind of come around and see John Mark's growth. And you actually see in his own letters, please bring John Mark for he is useful to me. Right? And he'll come around and see the change in that young man. Well, we have this bad habit of continuing in that same vein as Christians, as the church, especially as the American church. The one who puts his hand in the plow and then gives up are like, ah, leave him. Leave her. She's no good. She's just always going to be that kind of simpering thing off in the corner. We're going to ignore her and move on without her. Or we see the weak and we eat our own, and you all know we do. We see the ones who are wounded and we come after them and we destroy them. We get down on those who are already down, right? Well, I think we do it mostly because if we do, maybe it makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. Hey, at least I'm not in that position. And all of these categories that as humans, we would have this bad habit, sinful humans have this bad habit of casting them aside. And even as Christians, as the church, we still have this bad temptation to cast them to the side. All of those categories, Paul picks them up and says, instead of doing that, invest in them. Instead of abandoning them, invest in them. And you'll begin to see the dividends. Then he says, be patient with everyone. Not just with the ones you like, not just with some, not just with the ones that only make the occasional mistake, but be patient with everyone. That simple phrase all by itself could probably fill all of the content of this sermon. Be patient with everyone. This is not, guys, this is not me. And I'm going to tell you guys this so that you can see it maybe in yourselves too. The worst part of this is that we tend to be the least patient with those whom we care most about, right? Those who are closest to us, those who are dearest to us, those are the ones with whom we tend to be the least patient. It is actually a lot easier for me to have a lot of patience with somebody that is constantly kind of on my periphery and constantly making the same mistake than it is for me to be patient with my wife and my own kids. True. Not biblical, but true. And Paul says, be patient with everyone. Not just the ones that it'll get you brownie points to be patient with them. Not just the ones that if somebody sees you being patient with them, they'll be like, wow, she is such a good person. But the ones that you're with and no one else sees and they're still driving you crazy, be patient with everyone, Paul says. The other thing about that, though, is he does switch to everyone instead of one another. And I think Paul is looking outside the body now, too. He says, not just with fellow Christians, but with those who are not Christians. See that no one replaces another with evil for evil, but seek that which is good for one another and for all people. I told you he uses one another technically to refer to the church. Always, he says, you need to be seeking after what's good for your fellow believers, but also for non-believers as well. Don't repay evil with evil. You don't get that chance to say, hey, that's okay, they're not a Christian anyway. I can get my revenge on them. They're not part of the church. And Paul says, absolutely not. What's more likely, what we're better at doing, because again, we're least patient with those closest to us and those that we feel safe around, is to say, oh, well, this won't look bad on the outside of the church, because he's in the church too, so I can go ahead and get my revenge on him. And we'll do it, but we do it sneaky, right? Paul says, stop it. Because all of these are deductions. Instead of me investing, I'm pulling out. I'm trying to get something for myself from someone else that is not mine to take and is not what I need. That's essentially what I'm doing with any of this mistreatment. If I cast to the side one who is weak or unruly or faint-hearted, then what I'm doing is the same. I am conserving my resources instead of giving them to you. I'm hoarding mine. If I'm repaying evil for evil, then what I'm doing is saying, I'm going to take my pound of flesh from you to kind of fill a need that I have. All of these are both wrong and unproductive. Instead, the Holy Spirit tells us through Paul, be investing in one another. Go ahead and take your emotional, your mental, your even spiritual resources and pour them into the ones that seem least worthy of it. And from there, experience what it means to walk with God and be Christ-like and be formed into his character and then reap the rewards of that. Find out that the more you invest in others, if you do it in a healthy way, now you can go over that line. You can take on too much of somebody else and forget that they are still their own human beings. Because the more you invest in others in a healthy way, the more you'll find God continues to fill you and use you and change you and help you see him more clearly and walk with him more closely. So it starts with investing in one another. From there he goes, invest in your own attitudes. Invest in your own attitudes. Rejoice always. We did this last week, a couple weeks ago in Philippians, right? It's Philippians, he's always talking about rejoicing. Rejoice always, he says. This is just, there aren't qualifiers for this. This is not Paul, rejoice when things go well, or make sure you rejoice when things don't go well, or rejoice when you're around other Christians, or rejoice when you're out in the public square. It's rejoice always. There's no qualifier one way or another. Pray without ceasing. There's still not a qualifier there. Just keep praying. Just always be in this constant state of communication with the Father. And by the way, if you do that, attitudes, I guarantee you your attitudes will shift. Because when rejoicing is default, and when prayer is automatic, then all of a sudden, the attitude that I have is no longer me-focused, it's no longer situation-focused, it's focused on the God who called me and the God that I walk with. And I see things from his perspective instead of my own, as I rejoice always, and I pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Again, there are no qualifiers here. In the good, in the bad, in the ugly, in the fun, in the boring, in the dull, give thanks, he says. But this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because that attitude of giving thanks, that attitude of rejoicing, that constant state of prayer, what that means is I'm actually learning to walk in a constant state of communication with the Father. It means that now this relationship that I have with my Creator, the one that Jesus let me come back into through his blood, through his sacrifice, the one that he said, hey, come to me, repent, be cleansed by my blood, and we bring you back into this relationship with your Creator. That relationship has real, right now, effects. It changes how I think. It changes what things look like to me. It changes how I interact with other people because I'm in this constant state of communication with him because I've invested into the attitudes that I have instead of just saying, hey, I'm going to get what's mine. Said, I'm going to give to God what's his. And in all things, I'll give thanks. So as we invest in one another, as we invest in our own attitudes, we begin to see this shift, this change, okay, wait a minute. Maybe it's not about me. So maybe the investments that I'm making, they don't feel like they're benefiting me. But the more I invest, the more I realize, oh, that's because I'm actually not the center of the universe. I'm not even the center of my universe. I'm not actually the center of God's universe. God is the center of God's universe. And his people are his heart. And I am one of his people, which means I'm in that group. But if I try to be the center of God's universe instead of letting his people be the apple of his eye, and I try to take away from the rest of his people for my sake, then my attitudes are wrong and they're going downhill, and I find myself not in line, not walking closely with my Creator. Why? Because I've pulled myself away. But as I invest in those attitudes in a way that honors God and puts him at the center and cares about his people the way he cares about his people and cares about his creation the way he cares about his creation, all of a sudden, what happens is I walk closer and closer and closer with him because he is changing my heart to mirror his. And that relationship gets clearer and cleaner all the time. Now, we will take steps away from that sometimes, and then he always calls us that next step back. But as we continue to invest in one another, as we continue to invest in our own attitudes, and then this, we invest in the Holy Spirit's authority. In Holy Spirit's authority, Paul goes on, 19, do not quench the Spirit. This is simple, plain, and clear. Do not quench the Spirit. And as clear as the statement is, I know the theology is a little bit trickier. Because some people are saying, don't quench the Spirit, and they take that as, if anything looks spiritual at all, don't mess with it. Fortunately, we have this beautiful thing called context, where in 20 minutes, say, examine everything carefully, right? We'll come back to that. But rather, I think, again, by Spirit's, by Holy Spirit's inspiration, Paul is writing, do not quench the Spirit, says this. If you're walking with Jesus, if you're walking with your Creator, then it is Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, and it is him who is constantly guiding and directing and teaching you. He is the paraclete. He is the comforter. He is the helper that Jesus promised. He is the indwelling one, and he who indwells you is the same Holy Spirit who indwelled Jesus himself during his ministry. He is the same Holy Spirit through whom Jesus performed all of his miracles and lived his entire life. Okay? That same Holy Spirit indwells you. You're just being called to yield to him. So stop shutting him up. In those moments when he speaks and he leads and he guides and he takes you places that are uncomfortable or unusual or unexpected, stop shutting him up. Stop pushing him down. Stop refusing to yield. Stop being stiff-necked and stubborn. Because for reasons I don't fully understand but are clear in Scripture, that beautiful tension of God's sovereignty but at the same time man's free will. What I know is this, the Holy Spirit will lead and he will guide, but for reasons I don't fully understand, he will also allow us to ignore him to our own peril and to our own detriment. And so we have instructions like this one, do not quench the Spirit. So that's going to be in my life, but it's also going to be in the life of the fellow believer. Because someone's going to step up and say, hey, I want to go and do this thing, and I'm convinced and I am certain that that God is leading me, that the Holy Spirit is leading me there. And there is nothing, there's no scriptural block. They're not violating any clear teaching of Scripture. They're not fighting against church authority, but they say, hey, I want to go and do this thing. And still the church will say, yeah, no, we're not comfortable with that. So we're going to kind of disown you. And I'm trying to, man, I tell this story once in a while, and it seems like about half the times I tell this story, I forget who it was. And today is one of those days, and I forget who it was. one of the pioneers of the modern missionary movement. I want to say it was Adoniram Judson, but I think I'm wrong about that. But he was in church in England, in the Church of England. And at some point in the service, and I don't know what gave him the opportunity to do so, he stands up and he proclaims his desire to go and take the gospel to, and if it was Judson, then it would have been to mainland China. And I think that's accurate, but I could be wrong, so don't hold me to it. The story happened, I just don't remember who it was. Because what sticks in my mind is the response he got from the rector in the church, who looked at him and said, young man, sit down. If God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine. That, my friends, is quenching spirit. That young man did go on to missionary work, and it was tough, but we look at him now and we say, hey, this was kind of the beginning of modern missionary movement. Okay? And God did great things through him and through his influence. What happens when we quench the spirit is we stop yielding to what God is calling us to. And so sometimes that does look like someone's really kind of gotten pretty excited about something, and we say, hey, you need to calm down. Guys, we're quenching the spirit. Sometimes what it looks like is, hey, I'm called to this thing, and we say, are you sure about that? Let's make you jump through all these hoops first. It doesn't always look that bad, because sometimes the hoops are really important, okay? For someone who is called into any kind of full-time ministry, whether it's a pastorate or overseas missions, it is actually really important to say, hey, let's make sure you are the best equipped you can be for this. Let's take some time. Let's teach you some good scriptural interpretation techniques. Let's make sure you're ready to go into a different culture. Let's prep you and support you. Those are important things. Those are not just jumping through hoops. Those are not necessarily quenching the spirit, although if they can be done so legalistically, they can. But what it looks like is when in my life I decide, instead of listening to Holy Spirit's call, I'm going to say, nah, that seems weird, uncomfortable, unusual, impossible. I'm not going to pursue that. And Paul says, don't quench the spirit. Invest in the Holy Spirit's authority. And when you know that it's him calling you, you say, okay, let's go. Let's do it. I don't see how, but let's go do it. Do not despise prophetic utterances, he says. We have a little bit different situation in the modern church because we do have the full canon, right? We do have all of the New Testament. We know these are the revealed words of God, right? We have our varying ideas of what inspiration looks like, but either way, we should acknowledge as Orthodox Christians, I hope we do, if you don't, we really need to seriously talk, that what's in Scripture, those 66 books of Scripture, this is the Word of God, divinely inspired. Okay? We have that, and so when we talk prophetic utterances, we get this really cool opportunity where we say, okay, is what's being proclaimed as the Word of God, does it actually match up with the revealed Word of God? Okay. They had a little different situation in the Church of Thessalonica because there was not a full 66 book canon. They may have had access to the books of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, but probably not. They may have had pieces. And so what God is doing in that early church age is he is speaking through individuals on a regular basis in ways that we don't see as often now. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying that those gifts cease, but rather saying, hey, he tends to work a little differently because of the resources that we have. But in that time without those resources, it was, you know, this was a thing. And you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, hey, when the church gathers, these things happen. One of those people prophesying, speaking forth the word of God, not necessarily telling the future, but speaking forth the word of God with the authority of thus saith the Lord. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, do not despise the prophetic utterances. Do not assume the worst, is basically what he says. This is, by the way, this is a habit that unfortunately, as preachers, we get into. As a preacher, it is really hard for me sometimes to listen to another preacher. Because I think to myself, well, I wouldn't have preached it that way. Or I don't agree with his exegesis of the Greek right there. Or, you know, this nuance or that nitpick or that thing. And I think, honestly, when I do that, I am in violation of this. Of do not despise prophetic utterances. Because to despise it is really to treat it as nothing or treat it as worthless or treat it as lowly. And Paul says, don't do that. He also doesn't say assume that because it comes with an aura or an air of thus saith the Lord, that it is what the Lord says. Examine everything carefully, he says. Now we have the opportunity, we can run it up against the New Testament. We can run it up against the Old Testament. Does it fit with God's revealed word? If it does, hey, great. Let's learn from it. Let's gain from it. If it doesn't, now that's the time when we don't despise it, because to despise it treats it as nothing. We take it and we treat it seriously and say, okay, this is error. And maybe we need to address this error. Maybe someone's in the wrong. Maybe someone has a mistaken interpretation. Maybe this is a situation where Priscilla and Aquila had to come alongside, what's his name? I am Paul. I am of... Apollos, thank you. I don't know why the brain is not doing anything with names today. It's great. Priscilla and Aquila had to come alongside Apollos because he's teaching the gospel, but he's got this one little thing a little bit off. And they didn't despise his thus saith the Lord, but they treated it seriously as, hey, you got something that needs to get fixed here. Let's fix that. We may have opportunities we need to do that. Meanwhile, Paul says, hold fast to that which is good. Again, we're talking about Holy Spirit's authority. Because when the word of God is being spoken, whether it's being exegeted from here or whether we're in a Thessalonian church where it's being proclaimed and kind of extemporaneously, when the word of God is being spoken, if it's being proclaimed with authority, it is the Holy Spirit whose authority it's being proclaimed in. The good preacher is not resting in his oratory ability. He is resting in the Spirit speaking through him. And in that, don't despise it, but hold fast to what's good and abstain from every form of evil. Recognize that sometimes they're wrong because they're not listening to the Holy Spirit themselves. But if we're taking Holy Spirit authority seriously, if we're really investing in it, then we are gaining from that which has been said by him through whatever channel. And we are abstaining from that which is not from him. And if we're really going to invest in his authority, then honestly, evil is one of those things that more and more we're going to say, it's not worth my time. It's not worth my effort. We could chase after sin, we can get this momentary pleasure, sure, we could go do that. But the more we invest ourselves into, but what does God say? Where is he leading? The more that path is just less and less enticing. We'll still have the mistakes. We'll still have those moments. But Paul is calling us and God is calling us to say, hey, instead of investing in yourself, or even poorly investing in yourself, invest in these things. Invest in my authority. Listen to it. Give credence to it. Understand its power and its weight. Invest in one another within the church and invest in the attitudes that you're holding and let me change them. And as you do these things, then here's what's going to happen. The outcome of that is a church which fulfills the things that Paul deals with here in the rest of Thessalonians. One of the things he deals with in chapter 4 is he deals actually pretty in depth with sexual immorality. And he does that making it clear to the Thessalonian church, hey, this is the will of God for you. This is your sanctification. This is your set apartness. This is your becoming more like Christ. And as we invest in these things, as we invest in one another, in our attitudes, and in the Holy Spirit's authority, then that kind of stuff, it actually falls into place the way it should. He deals in kind of the end of 4 and then end of 5, beginning of 5, he deals with what it means to understand death in a Christian context, what it means to look for the return of Jesus, how that changes the way we live, being sober-minded, those who are constantly on the alert and engaged with what's going on around us. And as we do these investments, then the dividend that gets paid is we find ourselves more and more made into that form, into the image of Christ who called us. He praises and celebrates the Thessalonian church for the way they responded to the gospel, the way they received him, and how their story became well known throughout all Macedonia because of the way they responded to the gospel. He encourages them in that and says, keep responding that way. And then he says, do these investments and see more of it. That's the dividend that will be paid. Because as that story gets out, people say, wow, something real is happening here. God is up to something. I want to be part of it. That story gets told. And those are the dividends that get paid when the investment goes into what God is doing, not just into myself. As we invest in one another, within the church, within fellow believers, we invest in the attitudes that need to get more in line with Jesus and out of my own head. As we invest in saying, hey, it's not my authority that rules my life, it's Holy Spirit's authority that rules my life, then these are the changes we get to see. These are the dividends that get paid. And when that happens, we get the really big ones. The really big ones where this person that's been part of my life but hasn't had Jesus part of theirs, all of a sudden, now they've walked up alongside Jesus, and now Jesus is part of their life. And there's been change, and there's been redemption. And someone has gone from the path to hell to the path to heaven. Those are the big dividends, but they get paid only when the investments go in the right places. Churches get stronger and get healthier, and they make real impacts on their neighborhoods and on their communities only when the investments go in the right direction. And that's the dividend. Those are the dividends that get paid then. So we wonder sometimes, hey, why don't I see fruit in my life? Why don't I see people around me coming to Jesus? Why don't I see my church growing or being healthy or impacting their community? I'll tell you why a lot of times. It's because our investments are going into ourselves and not going into these things. You want to see those dividends, put the investment in the right places. Otherwise, that stock can never pay out. It is a challenge, and it is a hard call. It is not automatic. It is not simple. But it is something that is laid out for us to say, okay, here's where you invest yourself. As he calls us to do that, our choice is to yield to Holy Spirit authority or to quench Holy Spirit authority. And we will make it every day and sometimes moment by moment. As we walk more closely with Jesus, more and more we yield and less we quench. And we help each other do that along the way. Heavenly Father, you've invited us into a walk here that is not always simple and almost never easy. You've invited us into something that requires us to completely yield to you, which is not in my fallen human nature. And so you gave me a new nature. So you redeemed me and you changed me and you made me a new creation. This morning, Father, I pray that you would teach us to yield more and more to your authority and to Holy Spirit within us, to become more like you want us to be, and to be seeing those dividends as people's lives are changed, as the gospel grows, as the kingdom has more impact. These are the things we pray to see. But it has to happen because I'm yielding to you in Christ's name.